invite you to open your Bible to the fifth book of the Bible, the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Turn me up a bit. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Take out your outline to follow along. Thank you for that. This is basically the same outline I've given you the past two lessons, and that's because we haven't finished it yet. But Lord willing, we are going to finish it today, and I've only made one addition, and I'll point that out when we get to it. So your Bible is open, Deuteronomy 7. So look with me as I read Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 6. Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. This past week marked two significant anniversaries. Tuesday, June 4th, was the 30th anniversary of the Tiananmen Square massacre in China. Some of us remember that day on June 4th, 1989, when a student-led protest was brutally crushed by hardliners in the Communist Party. Thousands of protesters had gathered in Beijing's Tiananmen Square to call for democratic reforms and to protest government corruption. But instead of listening to the complaints, the government ordered in the army with tanks and troops. The soldiers surrounded the square, opened fire on the protesters, killing thousands, flattening some of the bodies with tanks. The student leaders who survived the carnage were identified by the government, were banned from China and forced to live in exile to this day. Two of them, who later trusted Christ and became Christian leaders, were interviewed by Christianity Today this past week. This enduring image of a lone man who bravely confronted the Chinese tanks has come to stand for that bloody showdown. And to make sure that nobody in China talked about the incident this past week, the government clamped down on social media expression in the days leading up to the 30th anniversary. And then this past Thursday, June 6th, marked the 75th anniversary of D-Day. 75 years. That means that the few survivors we have left of that day are at least 93 years old, and we're losing more of them every day. A few of them were honored at the National Memorial Day concert in Washington, D.C. 2 weeks ago, and a few others were featured in a History Channel special about D-Day that aired on Thursday. D-Day was the largest seaborne invasion in the history of the world, with 160,000 Allied troops taking part in the landing involving 5,000 ships and 11,000 planes. Over a million troops and personnel were involved in the entire operation headed up by General Eisenhower. The 50-mile stretch of the Normandy coast was divided into five sections, whose beach names became famous: Utah, Omaha, Goal, Juneau, and Sword. It was a horrible experience for the 135,000 soldiers who came ashore on the beaches beginning at 6:30 that morning under heavy German fire, or the 24,000 who parachuted in behind the German lines 6 hours earlier just after midnight. Allied casualties on D-Day were at least 10,000, with 4,500 confirmed dead. Casualties were highest at Omaha Beach, with its high cliffs where the Americans' 4th Division came ashore. 85% of the Allied troops on D-Day had never seen combat before, and hundreds of them in the first wave were killed in the first moment of their first combat. One vet said there were 30 troops on his landing vessel. Only two of them survived. When the ramps on the first vessels opened on the shoreline, the troops were met with a wall of steady fire from German machine guns. Dozens of the troops were killed before they ever stepped off their vessels. Thousands more were killed as they tried to make their way across the open beaches. One surviving vet said in the History Channel special that he watched many of his buddies die of bullet wounds or be blown to bits by mines and mortars. He said, I saw things on the beach that day that no 19-year-old should ever have to see. The film Saving Private Ryan did the best job of capturing the horrors of the beach landings, and the series Band of Brothers did the best job of portraying the terrors of the parachute drops. In addition to the World War II monument in Washington, D.C., there is a National D-Day monument, a memorial in Bedford, Virginia, just south of Lynchburg, built there because Bedford, which had a population of only 3,200 in 1944, lost more troops on D-Day per capita than any community in America. I mentioned before that my dad's first cousin, Lloyd, who lived in the neighborhood where I grew up, I knew him all my life until he died. He was one of those D-Day vets who are no longer with us. He came ashore in the invasion, somehow survived, but he would never talk about those experiences. Memories were too terrible. Like all of the other survivors, I'm sure he suffered flashbacks of that day for the rest of his life. But for all the horrors of D-Day, what those brave soldiers accomplished in the face of death that day and in the weeks afterward was in fact glorious. Their great sacrifice was not in vain, for establishing a beachhead in Nazi-occupied territory spelled the beginning of the end of Hitler's reign of terror. It assured the ultimate liberation of Europe and a great victory for freedom. Freedom-loving people in America and everywhere else must never forget what they did. We thank the Lord for them. But let me build a bridge here. Why do I go into all that detail? Well, the Allied forces worked together to launch the D-Day invasion and eventually defeat Nazi Germany because they finally understood the mortal threat that Hitler posed to freedom-loving people everywhere in the world. In other words, they clearly understood who the enemy was, and they did whatever they needed to do to protect themselves and the rest of the world from that danger. And that is exactly what God calls parents to do for their children. And the last point of this lesson we're concluding today. We're in a series on parenting. We've been investigating what's necessary for moms and dads to rear godly children in a godless culture. We've covered almost all the material on your outline over the past two lessons. But it's been a couple of weeks, so let's do a quick review, and I'll move through this quickly. We noted in the first lesson that God's purpose for parents is godly offspring. The key verse for that is in Malachi 2, verse 15. Why has the Lord brought a man and woman together that made them one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. It shouldn't be a surprise to Christian parents that the Lord wants your children and mine to come to know him as their Lord and Savior early in life, to yield their lives to him, to follow him closely, to grow to spiritual maturity, to live a godly life that honors him. He's seeking godly offspring from our marriages. That was his purpose and his command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. That was the reason he refused to hide his intentions to Abraham in Genesis 18 to verses 17 to 19. But God knows that we need his power and his instructions to be able to pull that off, especially in enemy territory. So we began investigating how godly precepts help parents rear godly offspring. And that's what God provides for us in these early chapters of Deuteronomy. It may seem like a strange place to go to talk about parenting. But here Moses is instructing a nation of young families. Remember, the older generation's all gone, except for Caleb and Joshua. These are young families who are about to leave the sheltered gatherings in the desert and move into one of the most pagan, godless cultures the world has ever seen. He's providing nothing less than a survival manual for the moms and dads and their children. In so doing, the Holy Spirit provides family-saving instructions for us. We find ourselves living in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the Christian values that we want to instill in our children. Producing godly offspring begins with a mom and dad being willing to surrender everything to the Lord. He's the only one who deserves first place and absolute loyalty, so we need to give it to him. He owns everything we have, including our marriage and our children, so we offer it back to him. That's the first precept, surrender everything to him. Second, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said that was the greatest commandment, and it's especially important for parents because we can't lead our children to love God if we don't really love him. Third, hide God's word in your heart and obey it. Verse 6. The only way we said to hide God's word in your heart is to memorize it on purpose and become very familiar with it by regular, consistent exposure to it. Before you can effectively teach your children God's word, you have to have his word in your heart. Fourth precept, teach his word diligently to your children in everyday life. That means you make this a focused, high priority every day and every week. In other words, you understand that teaching God's word to your children is is primarily your responsibility, not anyone else's. And it is absolutely essential. It is not optional. Your children's eternal souls are at stake. To do that most effectively, the Holy Spirit instructs us in verses 7 to 9 to talk about the Lord and His Word in a natural way with your children in every aspect of your life, from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed at night. And that means we take every opportunity to relate your children's everyday life and experiences to the Lord and His love and concern and instructions for them. We talked a lot of practical ways to do that last time. And with every opportunity that arises, we help our children understand about their sin, what sin is, their separation from God, and their need to have a right relationship restored with Him. Nothing in your life is more important than that. Seeing your children come to faith in Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. When we're talking about those subjects, we take opportunity to tell our children about Jesus, why He came to earth, what He did by His death and resurrection. In other words, share the gospel clearly in words they can understand and lead them to put their trust in Him. Fourth precept, teach God's word diligently to your children in everyday life. Fifth precept, be ready and eager to answer your children's questions. We're promised in verse 20 of chapter 6 that our children will have questions. They will come to us with those questions if we've cultivated an atmosphere of openness and comfort in our home so that they don't feel threatened. They have a question, the first person they think of is mom or dad. And we're assured that our children will observe what is important to us and will be interested in knowing more about those things as we have cultivated a close and loving relationship with them. If the Lord is really the center of our life, they'll pick up on that. They'll want to know why He's so important to us, why His Word is so important. And when they bring those questions, we have to make ourselves available for those questions by spending quality time with our children at times that are conducive to heart-to-heart discussions. When you're hanging out with them in relaxing, non-threatening situations, not lining them up behind desks and lecturing to them, but you're playing soccer with them in the yard, you're shooting hoops in the driveway, you're playing a board game around the table, you're going out for ice cream, you're lounging on the bed at night, and they'll open up with their questions. And when they do, we must be ready with answers about what God has done for His people and what He's done in your life. So you share your testimony. Verses 21 to 25 of chapter 6, God tells these young families of Moses' day what to tell their children when they ask the questions. It's so important to Him. Here's what you tell them. In their situation, they told about what God had did for them in Egypt and the Red Sea and the wilderness, their parents, their grandparents. We need to be able to tell our children what God has done in His world, because He tells a story from Genesis to Revelation. What He's done in my life, your life. They need to hear your testimony. How did God work in your life when you were a child or a young adult? Do your children know how you came to trust Christ, when it was? Your testimony. Parents, grandparents, talk to your children about your story. Tell them about your childhood, how you met your spouse, about your struggles, about how God has worked in your life, how He convicted you of your sin and brought you to faith in Him. Tell them how it happened. Tell about prayers He's answered. Tell about victories and defeats and struggles in your life. Tell your story and how God has provided grace and mercy and been with you through the ups and downs and how He's the center of your life. Tell them why you obey God's word, why it's important to you, or why you want them to obey it. Tell them why you love the Lord. Tell them why you fear the Lord. Now, I covered precepts 4 and 5 in detail in our last lesson 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go to the website and listen to that in its entirety along with your outline. But before we move to the final precept, let me repeat some things I said at the end of the last lesson. Far too many parents, even Christian parents, in our materialistic culture are way too focused on making sure that their children get a good education, get into the right college, get jobs so they can make a lot of money. Now, education and career are important, to be sure, but they can't produce godly character. They can't bring true happiness to your children, and they can't assure a right relationship with God. That's the way the world thinks. Those things are so important. They're at the top of the list. They shouldn't be at the top of your list. As a parent, mom and dad, make sure you put the emphasis where God puts it. Your child has been in God's mind for all eternity. Ever thought about that? Didn't exist till the moment he was conceived in your womb, mom, but God has always known your child. And He allowed your child to be born into your home at this time in history. He's loaned you His child. And he's given you 18 to 20 years to introduce your child to him and to train your child in the fear and instruction of the Lord and to leave an eternal impression upon your child's soul. So that my question is that your focus? I know it's God's focus. Is it your focus? It is if you're following God's precepts that he lays out in his word for how you and I are to raise his children. And if you're not, I want to call you back as earnestly as I can to those precepts this morning. Now let's look at the sixth and final precept that's based upon the passage in Deuteronomy that we read together a few minutes ago. And that is protect your children as much as possible from pagan influences. Protect your children. In verses 1 to 5 of Deuteronomy 7, Moses tells this nation of young families that God's about to bring them into a land that has been controlled by seven powerful pagan nations for more than 600 years that we know of. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now the year is about 1400 BC, about 3400 years ago. It was about 2000 BC when God brought their ancestor Abraham into this land and promised him that he would give the land to his descendants. Abraham was camped near Shechem, about midway of the land, when the Lord appeared to him and promised him in Genesis 12, to your descendants I will give this land. Sometime later, Abraham was camped further south near Bethel, when the Lord appeared to him again and promised, all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. Genesis 13, 15. Several years later, God foretells to Abraham the 400-year Egyptian bondage of his people and how they will be delivered from that bondage, and then in the fourth generation, how they will return to this land, and he makes an official covenant with Abraham, an unconditional covenant, and he promises, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he lists in that Genesis 15 passage 10 nations that were currently inhabiting that territory, including six of the seven that are still there hundreds of years later when Moses instructs the people in Deuteronomy 7. Moses warns the people, now we're back to him, that these nations are greater and mightier than they are. Now that would be enough to scare you. Now you're going in there, there's seven nations there, and they're all more powerful than you are. But he says God's going to deliver them over to you, and we know that that happened under the leadership of Joshua. But they will continue to pose a serious threat to the Jews politically, morally, spiritually, unless God's people follow the instructions that he gives them here. Sadly, they did not. And a big chunk of the Old Testament is about why, what happened because they didn't. Now look at the strong verbs. Your Bible's open there. Look at those strong verbs that God uses here in his instructions through Moses. Conquer them, utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, show them no mercy. Do not allow your children to intermarry with them. Now, don't get hung up on these marching orders and start complaining about how unchristian these instructions sound. This is not the New Testament. These instructions are not found in Paul's epistles. These are not guidelines for the church. This is, okay, everybody ready? We're going to go out there and we're going to destroy and conquer and show no mercy. These are not our marching orders. This is the Old Testament economy. Israel is God's chosen theocratic nation. Anybody who's an enemy of God's people is his enemy. But God certainly means what he tells his people through Moses here. He's saying, the land is mine. I created it. I've sustained it. And I've chosen it as the promised land for my chosen people, the Jewish descendants of my servant Abraham. And I've allowed these pagan, idol-worshipping, sexually immoral, child-sacrificing people to live in my land for hundreds of years. I brought Abraham into their midst about 600 years earlier as a witness. I've given them ample time to repent, but they haven't repented. The iniquity of the Amorites is now full, something that he said wasn't true 600 years earlier with Abraham. So he says, I'm prepared now to bring judgment upon them through the swords and spears of Joshua and his soldiers. Let me ask you, and a lot of even professing Christians have a problem with this. Let me ask you, is God the creator of the human race? Does he have the right to command human beings how to live? Does he have the right to bring judgment upon them when they disobey his commands? If that judgment is death, is God just in doing that? Of course, all those answers are yes. And God is not asking for my permission or your permission to run his universe the way he sees fit. I mentioned last time, archaeologists have uncovered evidence of these nations that let us know that their culture was perhaps the most vile and immoral and cruel that the world has ever seen. And the judgment of these nations was nothing compared to God's judgment of the entire earth by the global flood of Noah's day. If you believe what the Bible clearly teaches in Genesis and what Jesus himself confirmed, as I do, then every man, woman, and child on the planet, except those eight in the ark, were wiped out by the flood. Was God unjust in doing that? No, he was not. God has never been unjust, never will be unjust. You see, our culture, by and large, has lost our fear of God. Far too many professing Christians have imbibed, without even realizing it, the egotistical thinking of our culture that we sit in judgment on God and not the other way around. The God that most Americans want to believe in is a God who will only do what we give him permission to do. Only what we first approve his doing. The God of popular American religion would never tell Joshua and his soldiers to wipe out every person in every city. But the true, eternal, transcendent God who actually exists, the God who created and sustains the universe and created us in his image, is the God who reveals himself in the Bible, not the God we make up in our minds. So be careful that we don't slip into that mindset that God has to answer to me. He does not. And he doesn't need me to defend him. Just to understand in the context of what he's saying and explain it. We have to let him tell us who he is and what he has done and what he will do. Now, I say that for two reasons. First, so you won't get hung up on these instructions and miss the lessons for us parents today. And second, so you won't miss what God gives these instructions to the parents of that day to protect their children. He clearly tells them that. God says, now carry out my judgment upon these pagan idolaters, because if you don't, you'll be tempted to let your children intermarry with them, and if they do, they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And then he says, I'll be forced to judge your children and grandchildren, and he did. But he didn't want to do that. He said, I want your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to enjoy my blessings in this land for generations to come. So don't associate with these idolaters and don't get curious about their idolatrous practices and start to dabble with them. Your children will get sucked in because there is demonic activity behind these idolatrous worship activities, and your children will become fascinated with it. Wow, did you see that? Demons are able to do that. Verse 6, thus you shall deal with them, destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, burn their carved images with fire. And why don't I want you messing with the occult and idolatry and demonic activity? Verse 6, because you are a holy people to the Lord. You're my people. I've chosen you, a special treasure. Now that part of the passage is also applied to the church in the New Testament. We are a special people to him. And so he doesn't want us getting involved in the occult and the demonic activity and the thinking and philosophy and mindset of the world system today. Now, those were God's instructions to young families, as I said, rearing their children in a pagan culture 3,500 years ago, but the principles are the same for parents rearing children in an increasingly pagan culture in the 21st century. First, and you have this on your outline, I'll throw it up here, understand the intent of the enemy. That the battle begins in this fault primarily in the minds of your children. So don't be ignorant of Satan's strategies. Our archenemy is Satan. We're going to get back to our spiritual warfare series later this summer. But for now, know that Satan wants to tear down whatever God wants to build up. He wants to hurt whatever God wants to help, and that especially includes your children. In fact, they are a special prize for him. He knows that whoever controls the minds and educates the next generation controls the culture. He may have lost you if you're a believer, but if your children have not yet trusted Christ, he wants to keep that from happening. And if they've already trusted Christ, he wants to do everything he can to destroy their effectiveness and their service for Christ. And he knows that the primary battleground is the heart and mind of your child, so you and I've got to know that. Our actions flow from our thoughts, and our thoughts are formed in our innermost being based upon what we've allowed into our hearts and minds and have believed. Solomon said, as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. He said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Jesus told us it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. He taught us that from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, all of these evil things. They come from within and defile the person. The battlefield is the heart and mind of your children, and Satan will use the popular culture. He will use the secular media. He will use Hollywood, popular celebrities and sports stars, secular teaching in public schools and public universities, social media, and every other avenue available to him to fill the hearts and minds of our children with ideas that are contrary to the truth of God revealed in his word. Satan has a lot of weapons and a lot of friends these days. He owns the media. He owns public education. John tells us in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world system lies in his lap. It's just right there available for him, and he can manipulate it any way he wants. And he is very adept at using all his tools to deceive your child. He's the great deceiver, the one who deceives the whole world, according to Revelation 12:9. He deceived Eve in the garden by planting seductive thoughts in her mind that distorted or flat out denied what God had said. And she bought it and got us in the mess we've been in ever since. And he's never really changed his MO. He continues to do that because it continues to work. 1900 years ago, the Apostle Paul was afraid for the Corinthian church. He said, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds, that's where the battle is, may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:3. And Satan has had 19 centuries since then to hone his craft. He's very good at it. That's why we have to be aware of what he's doing and not be ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2:11. But our children will be ignorant of his devices. They haven't learned yet, especially when they're young. So we as parents have been placed strategically in their young lives by the Lord in order to protect them. Do you understand that assignment? He placed you there. Mom and Dad, do you understand that that assignment is given to you by the Lord who created your child and loves your child more than you are capable of loving that child? Are you focusing your energies on fulfilling your assignment of protecting the minds of your children? Or are you too preoccupied with your own career or hobbies or other distractions while you leave the priceless eternal souls of your children completely vulnerable to the subtle attack of their merciless enemy? Well, Dale, you don't have to put it like that, do you? That's exactly right. Is it really that serious? We're talking about eternal souls and a generation that we've almost lost. A whole generation of Christian parents have been asleep at the wheel while the enemy's busy stealing the hearts and minds of our children. Read Ken Ham's troubling book, Already Gone. Read it and weep. And then make up your mind, not my children, not my grandchildren, not on my watch. That's what we need, that determination. If I have to set some other things aside, you're not getting mine. And remember, God's on your side. And greater is he that's in you than what? He that's in the world. So you don't have to lose. You shouldn't lose. If you're going to protect your children, you have to understand the enemy and the battle tactics and where the battle is being fought, the heart and mind of your child. And now that you know that, here's the point I added from your last outline. Endeavor to fill your children's minds with God's truth to counter the error that they're going to hear from the culture. And they will hear it from every side. They'll be bombarded with it. So that means you go back to number 4 and number 5 and you make those daily priorities. You see, here's where you've got the advantage if you'll take it. You've got your children from day one. As I suggested last time, sing and talk to them about Jesus while they're still in the womb. Make it their earliest memories to hear you singing Jesus Loves Me, reading them Bible stories and showing them bright picture books of Bible stories like Ella K. Lynn Ball's series that I told you about, or the storybook Bible. You see, you want to begin pouring truth into their hearts before they're ever bombarded with error. You get ahead of the error that way, so when it comes, and it will come, your children will have a context of truth that provides the basis for your discussions with them. Well, you remember what Daddy told you about that? Let's talk about that. Remember what God says about it. Remember why it's wrong to tell a lie? Because God's the truth, and all of His commands are rooted in His character. And that's why, even though people lie about this and that, we don't do that, because God's told us not to. You've already gotten ahead of it, because you started from day one, even before day one. In addition to that, you need to help your children choose friends and teach them the importance of a good peer group that will have a positive impact upon them. The book of Proverbs, especially the first 10 chapters, is written as a dad giving important life-changing instructions to his son. My son, hear the words of your father over and over. And the first subject he deals with in chapter 1 is the importance of choosing good friends and hanging around with a peer group that will reinforce your walk with Christ and not tear it down. He says, now son, if sinners entice you to do this, and they say, come on, there's money in this. We can have a big time. We have a good time. If they entice you, you know it's wrong. Don't do it. If you're the only one, be willing to stand alone. Say, no, I can't do that. The Lord didn't want me to do that. A year ago, I went through the first 10 chapters of Proverbs with our Awana middle schoolers and high schoolers, and I really emphasized what the Bible teaches on this subject in chapter 1. We came back to it over and over because kids are all about their peers. What do their buddies think? Sometimes it's more important what mom and dad thinks. And they don't want to be made to look foolish, or they don't want to miss out, or they don't want to feel like they're left out. And you got to help them learn. Look, you're never alone when the Lord is with you, and you always do what's right, even if you're the only one. The Bible says in Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Your children don't know what to look for in a friend. You need to help them. There will be some kids that you'll need to tell your children not to hang around because they're a bad influence. Well, isn't that judging? Yes. Yes. Well, I thought, favorite verse of unbelievers, judge not that you be not judged. What about the context of Matthew 7:1? We don't have time to talk about that. But you have to show some discernment because your children don't have it. You say, no, I'm sorry. You know, you'll have to be the bad guy and set your foot down. No, you can't go over there. I'm sorry. No, you can't go with them to the movies. Why? Because they're a bad influence. Can they come up? No. They're trouble. You mean I should tell? Yes. Yes. Who else is going to tell them? Well, what if they tell their parents? That's fine. Give them your number. Well, why can't your kid play with my kid? Well, let's talk about that. Well, I don't know if I could do that. Are you not willing to protect your children? We've got to have some courage these days based upon biblical. I'm not talking about being mean. I'm talking about speaking the truth in love, but the truth. Help your children choose friends and teach them the importance of a good peer group. And speaking of being the bad guy, this next point is much more important now than it was when I was a kid. Control what your children see on television. I'm sorry. And limit the amount of time they can watch. Don't let unsupervised television serve as a babysitter. A new report suggests that the amount of time children spend glued to a screen has risen dramatically in the last 20 years. And I'm sure that doesn't shock any of us. The Connected Kids report compiled by market researcher Childwise has collected data from 1995 to the present day to create a comprehensive picture of a children's media habits. Each year, its report, which is unfortunately not available online, surveys around 2,000 children aged 5 to 16. It finds that teenage girls now spend an average of 7.5 hours watching screens every day, compared with 3.5 hours of TV viewing in 1995. Teenage boys spend the longest, an average of 8 hours a day. Younger children fare slightly better. In 1995, 5 to 10-year-olds averaged around 2.5 hours of TV. Fast forward to 2014, the latest figures and screen time has risen to 4.5 hours. I'm sure it's higher now, 5 years later. Children are also now multi-screening, using more than one device at the same time. For example, they're watching TV while they're surfing the internet with their tablet or mobile, so that some of the screen time is concurrent. According to the research executive Matthew Nivard, quote, the main difference from the 1990s is that when then TV and magazines were the main ways for connecting kids with the media, and now they have different devices from tablets, mobiles, game consoles, and they have a much higher screen time. According to the University of Michigan study, on average, children ages 2 to 5, spend 32 hours a week in front of a TV, watching television, DVDs, DVR, videos, using a game console. Kids 6 to 11 spend more than 28 hours a week in front of a TV. The vast majority of this viewing, 97%, is of live TV. 71% of 8 to 18-year-olds have a TV in their bedroom. 54% have a DVD VCR player. 37% have cable satellite TV, and 20% have premium channels in their bedroom. Media technology now offers more ways to access TV content, such as on the internet, cell phones, iPods. This has led to an increase in time spent viewing TV, even as TV set viewing has declined. 41% of TV viewing is now online, time shifted, DVD or mobile. Now, I don't expect you to remember all those statistics. I can print them out for you if you want them. But they get the point across that our children are spending way too much time staring at a screen, even whether it's a little small screen on their mobile phone or a 65-inch flat screen on the wall. And the prince of the power of the air controls the vast majority of what comes across those screens. Evolution, materialism, sensuality, violence, sexual immorality, secularism, filling the minds of our children hour after hour after hour with ideas that make up a worldview that is in direct contrast to the truth of what God reveals in His Word. An average American child will see 200,000 violent acts and 16,000 murders on TV by age 18. Two-thirds of all programming contains violence. Programs designed for children actually contain violence more often than adult TV. And in addition to the spiritual damage that can have eternal consequences, even secular researchers warn of the negative consequences in the physical realm. Television viewing is a major contributor to childhood obesity, which is rapidly rising in America and internationally, according to the Centers for Disease Control. Obesity can put your child at risk of developing type 2 diabetes and high blood pressure later in life. Television negatively affects your child in other ways. It can affect his academic performance. It diverts your child from activities such as play and connecting with the family and friends. Moreover, the University of Washington says that watching violence on TV can cause anxiety and depression. Now, we know these things. Even unbelievers know these things. And yet, according to the University of Michigan study I cited, in about two-thirds of households, the TV is usually on during meals. In 53% of households of 7th to 12th graders, there are no rules about watching TV. In 51% of households, the TV is on most of the time. Kids with a TV in their bedroom spend an average of almost 1.5 hours more per day watching TV than kids without a TV in the bedroom, and many parents encourage their toddlers to watch television. Great article I read, a long article from the University of Michigan that talks about, from a secular standpoint, all of the disadvantages of having a little one, 2 to 5, watching television. Now, no distinction is made in these studies between the homes of Christian parents and non-Christian parents, but I fear that there would be little difference between the two if such a distinction had been made. And the problem is not the kids, it's the parents. And I understand. Parents, you want some relief sometimes, so you stick your toddler in front of a TV and let the TV serve as a free babysitter. But you really need to rethink that strategy, dear one. When your little ones watch TV, you need to watch it with them and talk about what you see. And if they're less than two, you need to find another avenue. And my goodness, what are parents thinking when they allow their preteen or teenager to have their own TV in their room with premium channel cable or direct TV and no supervision? Well, I'm not worried about that. I trust my child. Really? Are you that naive? And you're being very unfair to your children, too. You're asking your children to do something they're not capable of doing. They are not mature enough to monitor themselves with all the tempting stuff available to them. In fact, 99% of adults are not mature enough to monitor themselves. That's why online pornography is an epidemic, even in our churches. In fact, let me say it this way through the next point on your outline. Set limits on their use, your children's use of social media. Put filters on their media devices. Have access to their account. Yes, you're their parent. You pay the bill, don't you? Well, what? And do not allow unsupervised use of their online media devices behind closed doors in their bedroom. Don't be foolish and naive. And far too many parents are. I don't get it. I don't understand what happened. I do. Where have you been the last 10 years? Now, they'll fuss about it, especially if you've been way too lenient in the past. They may complain, well, my friends don't have those limits. It's not fair. Moms and dads, remember, your children, when they're small and still at home, they need you to be their parents, not their buddies. God put you there. You're His representative. Those are His kids, remember? He's known them for all eternity. He loaned them to you, and he's entrusted you with that responsibility. And you'll give an account for it one day. And over, we're warned in Proverbs the heartache that comes from raising a fool, as Proverbs puts it. Someone who has no interest in the things of the Lord. Don't talk to me about it. I don't want to hear it. And you as a parent, as well as I know, nothing stabs you in the heart more. Nobody can hurt you more than your children. Especially when you realize it was my fault. It's my fault. You got to be the adult in the house. Moms and dads, you got to agree on this now. One of the things I taught with couples in premarital counseling before they have children. Now look, when it comes to child discipline, we'll talk more about this when we get to that subject. You've got to agree. Make sure you agree on this. If not, the child will play one against the other, and they are so good at that. They pick up, oh, mom doesn't believe that. Okay, back and forth. Well, mom said I could do this. You've got to agree. Ironically, that I just described creates insecurity in them because they don't know where the boundary is. They might not like the boundary. They may fuss about it, but let them be mad at you for a while now, and they will love you and thank you later. Absalom looked back. His dad never drew the boundary. David was a great king. He was a lousy father. And he paid for it dearly, didn't he? He never said no. He never said, why'd you do that? He never stopped. Too busy being king. And way too many parents are too busy doing whatever they do. Hobbies. Well, I got to have some time. I understand that. But there has to be real balance there. You never get those years back. And my goodness, how quickly they go by. My granddaughter, she'll be 2 years old next week. How in the world did that happen? My children are all in their 30s. How did that happen? Be willing to be the bad guy. Let them be mad at you for a while. They'll love you later. And we'll talk more about that, as I said, when we get to discipline. But let me conclude by repeating something I said 2 weeks ago. It is high time in the Church of Jesus Christ that we begin encouraging and honoring and better equipping our brave parents who are on the front lines of an increasingly hostile culture war for the hearts and souls of their children, our children, children being brought up in the church. The enemy knows that whoever educates the minds, whoever wins the minds of the next generation controls the culture. He knows if he can drive a wedge between parents and children and then pour into their minds the minds of those children what he wants them to believe, he's got them. Not only for this life, but for eternity. I want to challenge all of you who still have children at home to take seriously God's instructions for you. Here in Deuteronomy, Ephesians, other places that we'll look at. And I want to challenge all of us whose children are grown. As I said a couple of weeks ago, pray for, encourage, maybe adopt a young family. Let them know that you're praying for them. And I'm not talking about bugging them to death. I'm just saying, hey, I'm available. If you need somebody to babysit, if you need some help with something, here's my number. I'm not going to bother you, but I just want you to know I'm praying for you. I got your name on a card here, or I got the directory, and I got you marked, and I'm praying for you, your spouse, and your children every day, and I'm here for you. Everybody here can do that. Every one of us who are older. We honor our D-Day and our World War II vets and all of our military veterans, though many of us never served in our nation's military. But as I said 2 weeks ago, we're all called to be soldiers of the cross. And we are in a real war against a real enemy, and the stakes are extremely high with the eternal souls of our children in the balance. You read those first five verses in Deuteronomy, you get the idea, in Deuteronomy 7, God was taking it seriously. He said, I want you to wipe them out. I want you to have nothing to do with their worship practices, because it will entice your children. There should never be a Ouija board. There should never be any tarot cards. There should never be anything that even smells like the occult in your house. And you need to tell your children why. They're opening the door to something they don't want to open the door to. And that's just sort of the surface of it. Don't be AWOL, dear ones. Be on the front line. And you got to know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. That's where it has to start with him. You've got to have his spirit within you. Then you'll understand his word. Then you'll have the strength and the drive to want to obey it. And then it's a matter of getting there. Find out what he says and get on your knees and stay there and say, Lord, help me to do it. As I said in the first point two lessons ago, if you're a parent and you're not willing to surrender everything to Christ, then I basically wasted our time going over all the other instructions in Deuteronomy 6 and 7. Because it has to start there. I can't do that for you. You've got to say, Lord, I'm yours. These are your hands, your mind, your eyes. Everything I have, I give back to you for your sake. I want to be the parent that you want me to be, that my children need me to be. This is your child. You've given that child to me. I'm so thankful. But you've given me that responsibility. You've put me there in that strategic place to protect my child, to rear my child in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And I know you're going to help me. And I'm looking to you, and I'm looking to my church family. But Lord, here I am. I'm not holding anything back. That's where it has to start, dear ones. It has to start with you, mom and dad, surrendering to Christ. Have you done that? In just a moment, we're going to sing that song, I Surrender All. Can you sing it from your heart? Let's stand with heads bowed. Father, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark about these important instructions for our children. We're thankful that we've had the opportunity to work our way through this passage, a passage given so long ago to another generation in another part of the world, and yet those principles are still valid. We're still fighting the same enemy. The eternal stakes are the same. And the human nature of our children hasn't changed. We're living in an increasingly hostile culture, Lord, hostile to you, hostile to your word. We desperately need your help. We acknowledge that. And Lord, we need the help of each other. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to take seriously the call today. Those of us who are older, have children that are out of the house or grown, Lord, help us to be a resource to our younger families. And I pray for those younger families. Oh, Lord, what a difficult assignment, but your grace is sufficient. Be with them, Lord. And I pray for any who have not yet trusted you. We know that's the first step. Thank you for sending your son to die. He paid for our sin. He rose from the dead. Through faith in him, we can have eternal life. Then, Lord, we know we have to surrender everything to you. We have to lay it on the altar. And there may be some who haven't done that. Give them the courage to do it today. We thank you in Jesus' name.